Isn't it great when things don't go according to our plan? When things don't go according to our plan, God does something better. And I think he wanted us to sing those songs because your singing was just amazing this morning because we were reflecting again on our love for Christ. Our love for Christ is always fueled by his love for us. And we can see that at times when we are frail, when we are weak, sometimes when technology doesn't work, praise God. He is always unceasingly amazing in his grace. And this morning, we're coming back to Hebrews chapter 7. It's been quite a journey as we've been looking at Jesus Christ, our high priest, in the order of Melchizedek. I have to admit that when I got into this section, I was a little frightened as a preacher because this is a technical section. And it is something theological. It takes us into the Old Testament. And sometimes as preachers, we want to preach only things that are maybe palatable and easy and digestible. But praise God for his word that pushes us sometimes to think and to think deeply. Because I tell you, I have been so encouraged by so many of you coming up to me Sunday after Sunday and saying, the Lord used this in my life. The Lord used that in my life. Last Sunday, somebody that worked in the financial sector sent me this text, and he said, I just praise God for that word guarantor. It's so refreshing in my life that Jesus is my guarantor and that I can find my certainty in him. Praise God that as we study more deeply, we become more encouraged. You know, there are many churches that want to take us shallow and only into things that are light and maybe practical. But I dare say that one of the lessons we've learned as we've gone through Hebrews chapter 7 is that the more high we go, the more practical life becomes. And that is one of the things that the Word of God constantly teaches us. Don't aim just for your feet and what you can do. Aim for who God is. And the bigger picture of God that you paint in your mind, in your devotions, and even in the church, in God's people, the bigger view of God that we have, the more practical we can become. What happened that made Isaiah one of the great prophets of the Old Testament? He saw God high and lifted up with the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. Whenever something is repeated three times, it is being emphasized that there is no end to the holiness of God. And as Isaiah saw that, he said, I am undone. And then he said, what? Here am I, send me. And I think that is what is missing in our lives, even as an evangelical church. For the last maybe 100 years, we've become so practical that we know little about God. And so the writer of Hebrews has been teaching us how to have a high view of God, how to have a high view of Jesus, if you will. And all of eternity is going to be a discovery of just how great our God and even our Savior, Jesus Christ, is. You know, I teach a class on the Psalms at PTS. By the way, we're going to make an announcement. We're having our commencement this Friday. And so we'd love to see all of you there to send out the men that are graduating. But as we've been teaching on Psalms, one of the things we've learned is that Psalms is not light. You know, many people think, let me go to the Psalms because it's the easiest part of the Bible. You know, Hebrews, oh man, my brain is fried. Let me go to the Psalms and it's just light and frothy. And we found out that actually the Psalms is more theological and more deep than any other part of the Bible. But it's really part of man's relationship to God. The Psalms teaches us how to have a right relationship with God, who is our King. And there are three types of prayers in the Psalms. By the way, I'm not preaching on the Psalms this morning, but this is just my way of getting to our passage. The first type of prayer in the first step of growing in your relationship with God is to lament. And to lament basically means to come to God and say, God, I have needs. Will you help me? It's to cry, okay? And definitely that's a part of worship that is more man-centered, and there is a place for that. But then very quickly, There's a second type of prayer that the Psalms teaches us, and that is to give thanks. You know, one of the deficiencies is we always tell God our needs, but when He delivers us, we forget to give thanks to Him. And so the Psalms really reminds us that to become more mature, you know, if you're a baby Christian, sucking your thumb, so to speak, you just tell God your needs. And that's okay, that's a starting point. But you do need to move to a second category of saying, God, thank you. And that is where we're becoming more mature and we're looking less at ourselves and we're looking more at Him. But then there's a final category, and you can see that in Psalm 150. And that is to praise. So we lament, we give thanks, and then finally, I think the pinnacle of Christian maturity in our relationship with God is when we start talking less about ourselves and we just say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. All that matters, the greatest joy in my life is to talk less about myself and just how great and glorious my God is, right? Psalm 150, you don't have one thought of yourself. You just have thoughts of God and how He is to be praised in the whole earth. And if you will, we don't have the projector working this morning, but the title for my sermon from Hebrews chapter 7 and the end is Adoring Our High Priest. Adoring our High Priest. I think that's the best way to conclude as we look at all that Jesus has done for us and the ways in which it encourages us. The proper response is not to say how great I am, but the proper response is to say how great you are, Christ. Let me just praise you. Let me just sing your praises like we were doing this morning. We can only sing God's praises when we meditate on how great He is. And so if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Praise God that your Bibles don't run on electricity, and you can open them and you can look at them. And we're looking at the last few verses, last three verses, literally, of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 26 and going to verse 28. It reads like this. Follow along with me in your own copy of God's Word. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. That's language of worship. Such a high priest. There's no one greater than Him. And then He goes on to define in these wonderful words of worship. Holy. These are words that describe Jesus for us. He's holy. He's innocent. He's undefiled. He's separated from sinners. And He's exalted above the heavens. Doesn't that sound like a song? Somebody needs to write a song to those words of poetry of praise. He's holy. He is innocent, He's undefiled, He's separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He goes on to say, who does not need daily, like those high priests, we've thought about the earthly high priests and even pastors like me, to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. He's not like them. Because this He did, His offering, Calvary, He did what? Once for all. I love the language here. It's just language of hallelujah, praise Jesus. He is so amazing, once for all. When He offered up Himself, greater love has no man than when He lays down His life for His friends. That's our high priest. Verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. You could even translate that, who are sick. I don't know if you're feeling sick this morning. I'm feeling a little sick this morning, just in my throat. But that's okay, because it reminds me that we need Christ. I need Christ. All men are weak. But then he goes on to say this, but hallelujah, but the word of the oath, the promise of God the Father, which came after the law, appoints a son, highlights a son, Jesus, made perfect forever. This is a passage where I think the writer of Hebrews is maybe just every once in a while just standing up and raising his hands and saying, what a Savior, what a Savior. And I trust this morning that would be the reaction as we end this passage, that we would say, Jesus, there is no one sweeter than you in my life. As a person who is born again, I would say that the crux of the Christian life is not me, but it's you. The crux of my joy is not me getting things, but you getting praise. And I want to see you increase in my singing. I want to see you increase in my joy. I want to see you increase in my happiness. I want to make you that pearl of precious price that I would sell everything in the world to get you, and I would give everything in the world to make everybody know who you are. I think that's the pathos of the writer as he writes these words to us. And there are three reasons in this passage to adore Jesus. I was thinking, even as I wrote three reasons, that's really inferior. There are infinite reasons to adore Jesus, but there are three reasons to begin with in this passage to adore Jesus for all that he has done for us as high priest. And pray as we look at this passage that the Lord would make you more of a worshiper. You know, one of the reasons why we become weak in our lives is because we don't worship enough. I would say that the strength of a Christian is always how great his God is. And if Jesus is small, you are weak. But when Jesus is big, you are strong. And so let's look at ways in which we can grow in adoring Christ. Pray that God would help you to adore Christ more, even not just this morning, but your whole life. I think the first reason to adore Christ that is found in verse 26, so focus your eyes on verse 26. As you can see, he is a high priest. He is such a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And the focus, if you will, is on the character of our high priest. The character of our high priest. The first reason to adore Jesus is this: he is amazing in holiness. He is beautiful, even the psalmist would say, in his holiness. When you look at his holiness, you would have your jaw drop and say, there is no one who is so wonderful, who is so clean as him. The three favorite disciples of Jesus, you remember their names? Peter, James, and John. He took them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, I just want to show you my beauty for a few minutes, maybe an hour or so. And I love all the gospel accounts. Basically, they say that the men, when they saw Jesus in all his beauty, they fell down. It's just a response of spontaneous awe to someone who is so wonderful, especially in his white-hot purity. You remember John on the Isle of Patmos. He's in chains. He's discouraged. He's wondering, I'm in my 90s. You know, is this the end of my life? And Jesus says, no. And he shows him the end of life is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he comes to John, who used to put his head on Jesus' breast, right? And he shows his beauty to John. And what does John do? He falls on his face. He says, there is no proper response to beauty like this than to just fall and say, you are lovely. And so the writer of Hebrews, he's searching for words, you know. Maybe he bought thesauruses and dictionaries, and he bought all the words that he could find. And he said, words are not enough to describe my Jesus. He's holy, he's innocent, he's undefiled, he's separated from sinners, he's exalted by the heavens, and I'm just starting. Don't ask me to calm down. This is my Jesus. I can't speak enough of him. And the first, I think, way in which we need to really love Jesus is because his character is so pure. You know, I think, what is the great deficiency in leadership today? And I'm saying this as a leader. Poor character. The closer you get to them, you see more corruption. What is the wonderful thing about our Lord Jesus Christ? The closer you get to him, you see more purity. You see more integrity. You see more holiness. And it is because of that that he can be our perfect Savior. And so he is amazing in holiness. I think, first of all, in his character. I don't have time to even get through all the details of this, but it says in his character, it was fitting for us. The writer of Hebrews is going into his final argument about who Jesus is, our high priest, and he says, he is fitting for us. What does that mean? Without him, we would be incomplete. In him, we become complete. You know, some of you have said, I've found the woman of my dreams, right? I can say that about my wife. And I can say, you know, I have become complete because of Nicole. I was totally lost and clueless, and God made me complete. But that's just finite, you know, still. There is a sense in which ultimate completeness, ultimate satisfaction is found in our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In Him we are complete. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, Paul says, dwelleth in Him, and in Him we are complete. I hope you can say that. You know, sometimes when we're complaining, we're saying Jesus is not complete. And we need to learn to find our contentment in Him. So he says, it is fitting for us, he is for us in His fullness, and particularly in His character, to have such a high priest. He's saying there is nobody like Him. He's completely unique. He's in a class of His own. There is nobody that can light a candle to Jesus in His holiness. Have you ever, you know, met somebody where you would say, He's in a class of His own. There is nobody who is like Him. I think when I started learning the guitar and I got to go to the master's college, I think I've shared this with you before, and I met Christopher Parkening, who studied under Andre Segovia in Spain, and he's a believer. Christopher Parkening's a believer, and he plays for Sony Records. And after I heard him play the classical guitar, he's retired now, but he still plays, I felt like I shouldn't touch a guitar after that, you know, because that's perfection, and I can't do anything like that. And there is a sense when we come to Jesus that we stop playing around with trying to be righteous people because we say, this is perfection. Only He is righteous. So He says there's such a high priest as Jesus Christ. And He defines Him in three initial descriptions that we need to look at here. Holy. And I would say that is towards God. His integrity is first of all towards His Father. And there is a sense in which the highest standard of holiness is where? In the eyes of the one to whom everyone is laid bare, the Father in heaven. And He is holy. He is set apart towards God. He is so pure that He has commendation from the highest court in the heavens, the Father Himself. By the way, because of this commendation, Satan and death itself, and this explains why Jesus won the battle on Easter and He wasn't in the grave. Did you know that? Because He was so holy that when He came to the grave, He broke the bonds of the grave. And He came out of that grave because the grave cannot hold holy people. Did you know that? The grave can only hold unholy people. By the way, by implication, this is why Christians cannot die, because we're covered with the holiness of our high priest. Let me just read Acts chapter 2, verse 27. And Peter is preaching to the crowds, and he makes this implication. He says, because Jesus is so holy before the Father, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. He's applying Psalm 16 to Jesus. Nor allow your Holy One. There is only one who is called the Holy One. First of all, the Father. And secondly, Jesus Christ. And because the Holy One went into the grave, he says, you will not allow the Holy One to undergo decay. This is amazing. You know, I was reading just a few months ago about a man. I think it was because he was living a very hectic lifestyle, maybe involved in alcohol and drugs, that he was suffering. Fabian, his name was. He was in the United States, from end-stage kidney disease. And his kidney was killing him. And his mother, who was 70 years old, because she had lived a healthy life, she had two healthy kidneys. And there's that sense in which she donated her kidney to her son, who's younger than her, who ruined his kidneys, and she saved his life because her kidney was clean, you see? And that's an inadequate explanation, but I think that's a sense of what we need. Our lives are decaying because we're filled with corruption. We're filled with sin. We need to have a transfusion. We need to have a transplant from somebody who is clean, and that is Jesus, you see? Praise God that He is holy. He can destroy the corruption of death and sin in our lives. Not only is He holy, but He's also blameless, and this is the idea of His character towards others. You know, there's such a testing of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. It's just amazing. Not only is He holy towards God, but there was not one man on earth who could put any accusation on Jesus Christ. Think about it. Even His worst enemies. He was free from evil. He was free from spite. He was free from fraud. He was free from revenge. You know, I was thinking about that one incident, I think it's in John chapter 7, where when Jesus is preaching, his brothers are teasing him outside because they didn't believe in him at that time. Later on, they became believers. But at that time, his own brothers were mocking him for his ministry. Have you faced that sometimes? You know, my reaction, if my own relative, I want to go and punch him because I'm not blameless. Because I'm filled with revenge. But Jesus, even in all of that, he loved them. And they became saved later on. And they became some of the apostles, right? Jude. Why? Because of the blameless Savior. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Even while he was hanging on the cross, there was one thief who was hurling abuses at him. Do you know? He was using bad words towards Jesus Christ. And the other thief told him to shut up, and he got saved, right? But it's amazing that Jesus didn't respond and said, "Fire from heaven, kill this man," right? Because he was blameless. This is the priest that we have. No matter how much time he spent in our corrupted world, it didn't infect him. He was blameless. I think as an implication, it goes on to say, he was undefiled. And this is not only towards men, but towards sin. Even in the deepest, darkest place of Jesus' life, there was no secrets that you can find, you know, that would say he's disqualified. Like you can find about me, like you can find about anybody in this room. We are not undefiled. We need Christ. But Christ, in his most deepest, darkest, alone moments, he is free from defilement. Oh man, I can talk about this all day long because this is my Savior. This is your Savior. You know, there's an amazing idea here. I was reading. I like science. I like medicine. Maybe in another world, I would have been a doctor. Praise God, I didn't become one. But the coronavirus, right? Everyone's scared of it. And that's another sermon for another time. But did you know something interesting? Until January 22nd, no children younger than 15 years old were diagnosed with the coronavirus. And then after that, they found a few kids, even an infant, that showed positive testing for the coronavirus, but they weren't getting sick and they weren't dying. It's only when you get over 15. So all of those of you who are under 15, praise God for being under 15. So they were wondering why. Why? Why are only big people and adults getting them? So this expert, Dr. Andrew Pavia, the chief of the Division of Pediatric Infectious Diseases, what a doctor, at the University of Utah, he said this: there are several possible reasons that children have this innate immune system that adults don't have. One is that kids haven't been exposed to pollution and smoking, and their respiratory tracts are cleaner the way that God created it than adults. And even if you don't smoke, you're going somewhere outside and you're breathing in secondhand smoke and you have already become defiled, you see? You don't have the strength. Some of you are saying, "Oh, for the days that I was a kid again," right? Pavia said, another factor seems to be, he says, ultimately, I don't know that kids are just healthier in general than adults with fewer chronic health conditions. You know, the amazing thing about that is that Jesus, no matter how much time he spent in the pollution of this world, he never got polluted. He was always childlike in that sense in his immunity to sin. You remember when Satan tempted him? With everything. There was no defilement that came, and he was alone. I mean, you could have said that nobody was watching him and there was nobody to say, I caught you, but he never fell. Why? Because he's Jesus, you see? Undefiled. That's why the Pharisees couldn't understand. They were like, why do you spend so much time with prostitutes and sinners and drunkards? We're scared of them. He said, I'm not scared of them. You know, in fact, you should be scared of your own hypocrisy. But he said, and Dr. Luke says this in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, it is not those who are well who need a physician. I'm such a kind of doctor that I can walk into the worst leprosy hospital and none of that infection will touch me because I am the God-man. I am Jesus Christ. I can cure everybody and I will never get sick. This is Jesus. This is our Savior. And so the first reason why, are you beginning to be filled with wonder and awe and praise? You know, sometimes it's so sad when we have sermons that just talk about ourselves, because we need to see more about who our Jesus is so that we can become stronger. He's the one who is amazing in his holiness. Not only is he amazing in his holiness and character, but he's also amazing in his holiness in commendation, in praise. And I think these last two terms, separated from sinners and higher than the heavens, are ultimately the praise that he receives from others for who he is. Let's consider this just briefly. First of all, he receives commendation from other sinners. Other sinners, when it says separated from sinners, think about this for a minute. Jesus wasn't separated from sinners in the sense that he didn't fellowship with them. He spent more time with sinners than other priests and rabbis, right? So it's not saying that he didn't spend time with sinners. So if it's saying that he separated from sinners, in what sense is that true? And I think it's true only in the sense that as sinners saw him, even they said, "This is a holy man. We can't say a word against him." Listen to two testimonies. Okay? Sometimes we listen to testimonies from good people. Let's listen to testimonies from bad people. Luke chapter 23, verse 4. And Pilate said, and Pilate, who is Pilate? He's a corrupt politician. Can you find a worse sinner in the world? No. But Pilate said, after spending time with Jesus, he said to the chief priests, another group of corrupt politicians, he said to them, "I find no guilt in this man." That's the amazing attestation of our Savior. Let me give you another testimony. And this is just a few, okay? The centurion. Who's the centurion? He's a man who's got blood on his hands. He's a corrupt soldier, a warrior, if you will, who's become calloused to death and to war. And he's been killing so many innocent people on crosses, because the Romans used to kill people on crosses who just sneezed and said they were against them, right? And yet when he crucified Jesus, and he was sitting and standing at Jesus' cross and listening to the things that Jesus was saying, this was his testimony. Now, Luke 23, 47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God. I don't think he'd ever done that before in his life. But just the holiness of Jesus made this man say, "I need to start praying now." He began praising God. And one of the first praises that he said was towards the God-man. Certainly this man was innocent. He is without sin. He was separated from sinners. Have you ever seen people that have this just dignity about them? That when they walk in the room, everybody stands up and says, "This is a person we need to salute." Jesus was like that. I remember we had school teachers, right? And there were some school teachers we loved so much that we would stand in their presence, you know, and just say, "We love you because you are a good teacher." Jesus had that presence. Even among the worst of his enemies, they would say, "We find nothing wrong in this man. We hate him, but we find nothing wrong in this man. We hate him more for that." What a Savior. But ultimately, not only is he separated from sinners, not only do sinners praise him, but ultimately, who praises him? God praises him. He is made higher than the heavens. I think that's the only thing that matters at the end, right? God praises him. At the end of Jesus' ministry, at the end of Jesus' life, he is given a position. Now catch this, you know, you don't see sometimes the subtlety of the irony and the humor of the Word of God, but it doesn't say that God just took him to the heavens. That would be a promotion, but God took him where? Higher than the heavens. Where's that? I don't know. But it's just basically showing that there is no angel or principality or power that is not under Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what is that? That's a basic statement that there is no one better than him. The Father is saying that. There is no one holier than him. Psalm 57, verse 5, "Be exalted above the heavens." That is said of Yahweh. And now the Father says it about his Son. You know, it is blasphemy to worship anybody but God. So who is Jesus then? He's God of gods and King of kings. He's given the title to the universe. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Even those in hell will be praising Jesus as who he is. And this is the Savior that we have. He's amazing in his holiness. You know, we sing that song, Amazing Grace. I think we need to sing also Amazing Holiness. I mean, everything about Jesus is amazing. He's perfect in his holiness. And so he goes on to say, praise him because he's holy. Do you recognize that? You know, if you don't love holiness, you don't know Jesus. If you're in this church this morning and you're hiding sin and you're loving the world and all of this is a drama and you're just dressed up nice today and singing songs because that's what Christians are expected to do. And then as soon as you get out, you know, your mouth is filled with filth and your friends are filled with things that lead you away from God, you don't love Jesus. And I would plead with you. I'm not scolding you. I was one of those people. And the only reason I'm clean is because of my holy and undefiled Savior who made me clean. Would you find a proper place? Don't be a hypocrite. Because all hypocrites will be revealed, sometimes even here in this earth. But ultimately on the final day, when the Lamb will reveal those who are the sheep and those who are the goats. Would you even this day say, Lord, make me yours. Make me clean. Make me holy. Well, not only is he amazing in his holiness, but he is also able, verse 27. He's able. He's able. Unlike other human Levite priests, he's not weak, but he's able. He's able to do what? Verse 27, he's able to preserve his people. Why? Because he is number one, focused in his service. Look at the first part of verse 27. Jesus, and this is a negative example, has no need. He has no obligations, and we've talked about this before. He has no needs. He gives everything, life. He gives all life and breath and all things. Daily, continually, like the other priests. What were the other priests like? They had to continually give offerings, not only for the sins of others, and this is kind of the humor here, but also for their own sins. And what does that mean? You know, I love how people say, are you a full-time minister or a part-time minister? And we get into all those arguments. I would say every human minister is a part-time minister because he's got to take care of his own sin before he takes care of others. He cannot full-time be focused on serving people. I hope you understand that as a limitation in my life, as a limitation in any man or woman's life, because they have their own sin, they're not full-time. And give them some space, okay? Don't trouble your pastor so much that they can't deal with their own sin. Recognize that they've got their own problems. Give them some time to deal with their own problems. And that's just a realization. Jesus doesn't have that deficiency. He doesn't need to worry about his own needs. Isn't that amazing? He can be completely focused on his people. Because he has no sin. He has no needs. Second Timothy 1:12. For this reason, Paul says, I am willing to suffer and even die. And I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he's able to guard. He's able to be focused on my salvation more than I am. I don't need to worry. I can live in abandon. I can give my life to cannibals or to the people that want to kill me, because I know that Jesus will protect me because he's focused on me. He's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. John Patton wanted to go to the Hebrides, which at that time, today, I think 80% of the Hebrides Islands are evangelical Christians. There are churches there led by those tribals. But in John Patton's time, which I think was about 80 years ago, they were cannibals. And so the Baptist mission that was sending out John Patton, they said, John, go somewhere else because you'll be eaten the first day. You won't get to preach. And he said, I forget the name of the elder, but he said, sir, I'm either going to be eaten by cannibals or I'm going to be eaten by worms like you. And I prefer to preach the gospel and be eaten by cannibals than by worms. And so he gave his life, and he wasn't eaten, by the way. He wasn't eaten. Somehow God preserved him. Why? Because if God wants you to be preserved, he will preserve you, even if you're in the midst of cannibals, because the only one who is the one who protects the lives of people and takes the lives of people is who? Jesus Christ. We get so frightened of the men of this world that we forget that the power of life and death are in the hands of who? Christ. He's able. He's able to guard. Not only is he able to guard, but he's able to finish. Look at the end of this verse. It says, because he did, unlike the priests, he did this once for all. You know, one of the amazing things about Jesus is that his work is not a work that needs to be added to. You know, I think what is the nature of a lot of cults? If you want to know the difference between a cult and a true Christian church, they say something needs to be added to Jesus' work. Jesus did a great work, but now you need to go and do this work of penance. Jesus did a great work, but now you need to go and give your life in missions, because without that, God won't save you. Jesus did a great work, but now you need to do 6 pieces of evangelistic tract distribution or you won't go to heaven. I'm not saying those things aren't important, but when you start adding that as your righteousness, you are not reflecting on who your high priest is. His work is not a work that can be added to. His work is a once-for-all work, right? It is finished. And I think the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. You know, there was a colonel from America, George Washington Goethals. You might know him. He's the man responsible for the Panama Canal. It changed the economy of the world, right? And when he was building that canal, it was one of the most challenging projects. And everyone was criticizing him. His own government was criticizing him. The foreign governments were criticizing him. And they were saying, you will never do this. You will never finish this. And so a colleague asked him, he said, aren't you going to write something in the papers and answer your critics? He said, yeah, I will. When? In time. Well, when is that time going to be? When I finish. And sure enough, he finished 6 months ahead of schedule, and all the criticism went into the dustbin. And I think sometimes we need to stop worrying about defending Jesus' finished work. We just need to live it out. That's the greatest evangelistic testimony to the world, that I rest in the finished work of Jesus. When Christians are restless, they're a bad testimony to the finished work of Christ. When Christians try to add their righteousness, they're a bad testimony to the finished work of Christ. I pray that when you share your testimony, there is less I in it and there is more Christ in it. And that's the only kind of testimony that shows who your high priest is. Not, I was a drug addict, and I was this, and I was that, and then I got healed, and I, you know. Well, who's Jesus? Well, yeah, you know. He's behind it somewhere. No, I pray that every word of our lives and our hearts is dripping with the finished work of our Savior. Once for all, at Calvary, he offered himself up. Colossians 2:14, having canceled out. That word literally is having smashed to pieces in war. You know, when you go to war and you want to destroy your enemy, you burn it down to the ground. And that's what Jesus has done with our sins. He uses a war term here. He says he has abolished. He has smashed to pieces the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. What a great Savior we have, right? Past, present, and future sins. The more you live, the more you're going to sin. Jesus has already dealt with it. It is finished. You can rest in that. We praise him because he is amazing in his holiness. We praise him because he is able to preserve his people on that final day. And then thirdly, we praise him because he is above all in his power, in his strength. He is above all. We sing that song, right? Above all. And this is, I think, what it's based on in some ways. For the law appoints men, verse 28, as high priests who are weak. First, again, the negative contrast. Who are men? Why should we not trust in men? They are weak. This word for weak is used in the Gospels for people who are sick, who are paralyzed. And the Bible refers to us in this way. We are sickly. We are prone to sickness. You know, the older we get, the more deteriorated we are. That's just a fact of life. I hate to break the news to you that you are weak, you are frail. One day you're going to get a resurrected body, but right now you are weak, you are frail. I think, you know, many people ask me, why in the world didn't Jesus resurrect me now? I think, and Paul reminds us, so that we would go through weakness, so that on that day, heaven would be sweeter. Heaven is sweeter for people who have learned how to depend on Christ through weakness. If you get blessing too soon, you become ungrateful. And it is good that we go through a season of weakness. But the point, I think, of this passage is also taking us to this implication that no man ultimately can be depended on because he is weak. But Christ is not weak. Psalm 103 verse 13 speaks of the Father, but I think it can also speak of Jesus. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so also the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I would say the same thing. So also Jesus has compassion on those who know that they are weak and who look up to him. For he knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. Are you mindful that you are dust? As for man, his days are like grass. This is my birthday verse, right? It's my birthday. So this is what I want on my card. Your days are like grass. Somebody write that to me, okay? We always try to push men up. Oh, you're such a mighty man. But the Bible says, no, you're a weak man. And you need Jesus. Your days are like grass. You know, I've got a lot of plants in my garden, but grass is one of the worst of them, right? And I want to just kill it, and it dies. Your days are like grass, as a flower of a field that is there for a few moments and then dies. That's what man is like. You know, the greatest of men, Alexander, Napoleon, they're nowhere now. And their influence is nowhere now. It's in ruins, but Christ's church is growing. Because he's the one who is not weak. He's over weak men. He's not a weak man, but he's over all in strength. It says, but the word of oath, which came after the law, very simply, the promise of God that was eternal, which came to fulfill the law, to supersede the law, to show that it is greater than the law, appointed a son. You know, sometimes when we think of the word son, we think almost that it's a description of Jesus as being inferior to the Father. And that is one of the worst ways to look at the term son. The term son, as it is used in the Bible, is always showing that Jesus is equal to the Father. That Jesus is everything that the Father is for us. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. One came to the Ancient of Days like the Son of Man. And to him was given dominion. This is the appointment of the Father. Glory and a kingdom. What kind of kingdom, you might say? Is it only over Israel? And he goes on, no, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is not just for a few years, but his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Can't you say Maranatha to that? Come, Lord Jesus, I'm tired of the ups and downs of politics. I want to pray for the day when peace will reign over all the earth and the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and there will be only one king. That's where history is headed. You know, sometimes we read the newspaper and we think history is headed nowhere. Don't think like that. History is headed towards Christ. And that should fuel our missions, you know. Missions is not just because we love people. Now hang on a second before you stone me. But missions is because we love Christ. And mission exists because worship for Jesus doesn't exist. That's the motivation of missions. Not just the need of man. Otherwise it can sometimes become just a social enterprise rather than a worship enterprise. We're about worship, brothers and sisters. That's why we want to see people come to Christ. That's why we want to see people in Cornerstone. I hope that you love to worship Christ. That should be your goal. Because one day, catch this, evangelism will stop. There's no evangelism in heaven. So what are we going to do? Worship. Now, I'm not saying evangelism is bad, but I'm saying it's a means to an end. You understand? It's a means to the ultimate end. Psalm 72 reflects on what the writer of Hebrews says when he says, he's appointed as a son who is made perfect forever. I think the idea there, who is made exalted, who is made high in such a way by the Father that his highness, his rule is forever. Psalm 72 verse 7, speaking of the millennium, it's a psalm about a king. And I don't think it's Solomon, because you look at this language, it's about Jesus. Psalm 72 verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon be no more. The moon will die, but Jesus' reign will not die. Psalm 72 verse 8, may he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Solomon was never like that. Psalm 72 11, let all the kings bow down before him and all the nations serve him. Verse 16 of the same psalm, in that day may there be abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. You'll be going everywhere in the millennial kingdom, in the reign of Christ, and there will be fruit just hanging off the vines and of the trees. You won't need to go to Delfino's. It'll just be everywhere. Because it will be the productivity of our King, our Savior. You know, sometimes we just have this spiritual view of Jesus, but he's a physical king as well. He will restore and heal the land. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. Psalm 72, may his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Can we say amen to that? Maranatha, come soon, Lord Jesus. The only thing that matters is you being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reminders about where history is headed, where life is headed. It's not about us. It's about you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be a people that are not self-centered, but Christ-centered. And through that, make us able to be strong for you in a world that is harsh towards Christians, in a world that is even going to try to stomp on the work that we do for you, Lord. Help us to realize who you are and to do great exploits in your name. Make us your church. For your name, we pray in Jesus. Amen.